Good morning, congregation, and welcome to our late morning worship service. And we'd like to extend also a warm welcome to those who have come to witness the baptism of two of the young children of the congregation. May we all be encouraged and strengthened by God's word and sacrament. Just a couple announcements. One is concerning the Wednesday night men's Bible study, and they are encouraging new members to join in studying the Word of the Lord by Nancy Guthrie. The next meeting will be held on Wednesday, October 7th at 7:30. For more information, refer to the bulletin announcement or contact George Book or Ellen Brower. Also, a reminder that after the service, there's coffee in the fellowship hall for those who like to congratulate the parents from the baptism. We invite you to come and join us. The call to worship comes to us from Psalm 138, verse 2. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word above all your name. Let's respond by singing Psalter 381, verse 1. Psalter 381, verse 1.
The Lord having called us to worship him, we confess that our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth, and in Christ Jesus is an overflowing fountain of good. Amen. Congregation, receive the greeting of the Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ, in the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us sing and praise to God words from Psalm 139, Psalter 383, and we'll sing together all the stanzas. All that I am, I owe to thee.
Thank you.
God searches us by means of his word, and his law is meant to be a searchlight in our life to expose our sin and our guilt and to drive us to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone has kept the law, in whom we have forgiveness and righteousness and life. Let's listen this morning to this law, and we'll read it from Deuteronomy 5 and a summary from Mark chapter 12, and then sing as a response from Psalter number 106. It's not a psalter we often sing. It's from Psalm 39, and it combines the themes of suffering and repentance and seeking forgiveness. If we think of the times also in which we live and the judgment that has befallen the world, then it is a suitable psalm to sing also personally. So we'll sing all the stanzas of 106 following the reading of the law of God. This is what the Lord God has said: I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment, and the second like it is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. In further worship to the Lord, let us read together from Paul's second letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll read the entire chapter together, and our text will be the last four verses of this chapter, verses 14 through 17. 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17, but we begin reading in verse 1. The Word of God. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. At this point in the service, we want to move to the baptism of two young boys of the congregation, Jason and Edmund. And in preparation, I invite you to take the form, the book, out of your front pew, and we'll read together the form that we find starting on page 1. The form for the administration of baptism. And here we have biblical teaching regarding baptism summarized for us and set forth in this form. So, beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine of holy baptism is summarized as follows. First, we and our children are conceived and born in sin. This means that we are by nature children of wrath, and therefore cannot enter the kingdom of God unless we are born again. Baptism by immersion or sprinkling teaches us that sin has made us so impure that we must undergo a cleansing which only God can accomplish. By this we are admonished to loathe and humble ourselves before God, and to turn to God for our cleansing and salvation. Second, baptism signifies and seals to us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. For this reason, we are baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When we are baptized into the name of the Father, God the Father testifies and seals to us that He makes an eternal covenant of grace with us. He adopts us as His children and heirs, and therefore He promises to provide us with all good and protect us from all evil, or turn it to our benefit. When we are baptized into the name of the Son, God the Son seals to us that He washes us in His blood from all our sins and unites us with Him in His death and resurrection. Thus we are freed from our sins and accounted righteous before God. When we are baptized into the name of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit assures us by this holy sacrament that He makes His home within us and will sanctify us to be members of Christ. He will impart to us what we have in Christ, namely the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Third, since every covenant contains two parts, promise and obligation, we are, through baptism, called and obliged unto the Lord, or by the Lord, to a new obedience. We are to cling to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to trust Him and to love Him with our whole heart, soul, mind, and with all our strength. We must not love the world, but crucify our old nature and lead a holy life. If through weakness we fall into sin, we must not despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal and trustworthy testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. Although our children do not understand all this, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. Just as they share without their knowledge in the sin and condemnation of Adam, so are they without their knowledge received unto grace in Christ. For God speaks to Abraham, the father of all believers, and therefore to us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. The Apostle Peter also testifies to this with these words, For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Therefore God formerly commanded that infants be circumcised as a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness that comes by faith. Christ also recognized that children are members of the covenant people when He embraced them, laid His hands on them, and blessed them. Since baptism has replaced circumcision, infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of His covenant. As these children mature, it is the duty of their parents to instruct them in these truths. In order that we may now administer this holy sacrament to the glory of God, for our comfort and to the upbuilding of His church, let us call upon His holy name. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, long ago you severely punished an unbelieving and unrepentant world in holy judgment with the flood. But in your great mercy you saved and protected believing Noah and his family. You also drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and his whole army in the Red Sea, and you brought your people Israel to the sea on dry ground. Thus you revealed the meaning of baptism and the mercies of your covenant in saving your people who of themselves deserved your condemnation. We therefore pray that in your infinite mercy, you will graciously look upon these children, Jason Frederick Bruersma and Edmund David Hebert, and bring them into union with your Son, Jesus Christ, through your Holy Spirit, so that they may be buried with Christ into death and be raised with Him to walk in newness of life. We pray that they may daily follow Christ, may joyfully bear their cross, and cling to Him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love. Comfort them in your grace so that when they leave this life and its constant struggle against the power of sin, they may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ, your Son. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. At this point, parents, I ask you to rise. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, as you have heard, baptism is an ordinance of God to seal to us and to our children His covenant. We must therefore receive the sacrament for this purpose and not out of mere custom or superstition. That it may be clear you desire baptism as God commands, you are to answer these questions sincerely. First, do you confess that although our children are conceived and born in sin and subject to all misery which sin brings, even the condemnation of God, yet that they are sanctified in Christ, and so as members of His church ought to be baptized? Second, do you confess the doctrine of the Old and New Testament summarized in the Apostles' Creed and taught here in this Christian church to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation? And third, do you sincerely promise to do all you can to teach your children and to have them taught this doctrine of salvation? What is your answer, Johan, Valerie, Owen, and Sarah? Dear parents, congratulations to you on the birth of your children. It's a special day that we can finally hold a baptism, given all the circumstances and the challenges that we have faced. God has blessed each of you with a son. And receiving a child is both a privilege, as you well know, and a responsibility. Or, as we read in the form, obligation. Those are two words that are important to keep in mind. Words you will need to teach your children. They have privileges in life, but also responsibilities in life. And then when we think about baptism, isn't baptism also exactly that? A great privilege, but coming also with a great responsibility. The privilege is God marking your children and claiming them and calling them and pledging himself to them in his triune being. That's the privilege, and it is a great privilege. And we should not lose sight of that. And we should continually remind ourselves and our children of that privilege. And the responsibility or the obligation is that our children need to seek this God. You as parents have already committed to your part of that responsibility to train your children. But as your children grow, to call them to trust and obey. That's their obligation. That's their solemn responsibility. And we should not lose sight of the responsibility either, while remembering also we can't meet the responsibility apart from the privilege. In other words, the only way to enjoy the full blessing of baptism is to live on our knees and to say, Lord, I have nothing. I need everything from you. And in baptism, God is saying, that's what my whole gospel is all about. For you who have nothing, I will give you everything. All through Jesus, who had everything and who became nothing, so he might give it all to us. As we witness the sacrament, let's not forget to worship our great Savior God. Following the baptism, we will stand to sing congregation Psalter number 425, stanza 5. And we'll sing that standing following the baptisms. Jason Frederick Bruersma, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Edmund David Hebert, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We'll now give thanks in prayer and then also ask for God's further blessing on the service and on the congregation. In our prayer, we will remember Ray Rulofson, who will be starting immunotherapy on October 5 for the cancer, and we'll pray for God's blessing, and also a number of other matters mentioned in the bulletin. And we'll seek the Lord for his help and for his care for us as congregation. Let us pray. Almighty God and merciful Father, we thank you and praise you that you have forgiven us and our children all our sins through the blood of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. You received us through your Holy Spirit as members of your only begotten Son, and so adopted us to be your children. You sealed and confirmed this to us by holy baptism. We earnestly pray through your beloved Son that you will always govern these baptized children by your Holy Spirit, Jason and Edmund, that they may be nurtured in the Christian faith and in godliness, and grow and develop in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant that they may acknowledge your fatherly goodness and mercy which you have shown to them and to us all. May they live in all righteousness under our only teacher, King, and High Priest, Jesus Christ, and valiantly fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion. May they forever praise and magnify you and your Son, Jesus Christ, together with the Holy Spirit, the one only true God. We rejoice, O Lord, with these two families, with Johann and Valerie, with Owen and Sarah, at the gift of new life, at his opportunity also to be together with the congregation and with family and friends, and to be able to witness your faithfulness, and also to pledge our commitment to you with our children. Will you bless, Lord, these families richly? Bless their extended families. We pray, Lord, for your work of grace throughout the generations. We pray that as we witness another baptism this morning, these two baptisms, that we may be reminded of our own baptism, in some cases happening so many years ago. And most of us, no doubt, were ignorant of it in the moment, but we know it took place. And when we reflect on our life, then we have to say, who are we that we were singled out among so many others to receive this covenant sign and seal? Who are we that we could be trained up in covenant homes and be taught the Word of God in a world that rejects God, in a world that wants nothing to do with God? Who are we that we were kissed, as it were, by the triune God, promised, encouraged to seek you and live? What a privilege indeed, O Lord. We pray that the solemn obligation may be one that is always with us, that we must live to you, that we must cling to you, that we must not run from you or go astray. We pray for your work in us all, in our children, in our young people. Lord, in our older years, we pray that in whatever state we have entered the sanctuary this morning, your Holy Spirit would address us. And if we are hard, O Lord, if we are cold, if we have long left the faith, that you would be mindful of us and be merciful to us and bring us back. If we are here, Lord, and we love you and we want to serve you, and we want to be all the more zealous for you, and we lament our shortcomings. And even it seems like the more we strive to live for you, we see more and more sin. We pray that we may be led time after time to Christ, your Son, in whom is all our salvation, he who lived as we ought to live and who died as we deserve to die, and he who now reigns at your right hand and who makes intercession for all his people, and through whom we may come with holy confidence to you, our God and Father. We thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for the freedom and opportunity we have to worship you. Though it is limited, it is nevertheless appreciated that we may come, and we pray that you would bless this service. Bless everyone listening, Lord, whether here in person or online. We pray to be united through your Holy Spirit. We pray that you may remember us in our various needs and cares. We pray for all those, Lord, who are receiving treatments for cancer or will be scheduled to receive them. We pray especially for Ray Rulofson as he anticipates immunotherapy starting soon. We commend him to you, and we pray that you will bless the treatments. Lord, could it be that they may be used to preserve his life beyond all expectation? And we pray that you may remember him together with his wife, and that their trust may be in you, and that they may continue to experience the peace that passes all understanding. It is easy to be shaken, O Lord. It is easy to tremble and fear, but you promise to be with us. You promise never to leave us. And will you strengthen them and their family in every way? We pray for others, so many among us, Lord, and beyond, who are struggling with cancer. We commend them to you. We pray for your healing hand to be upon them. We pray for our elderly members. We pray for those, Lord, who are shut in, who are confined to their homes. We pray for those who experience increasing weakness in body or in mind. We commend Joanne Postma to you. We pray for Gerda Krudbosch. Lord, remember these women and their families as they seek for sufficient and appropriate care. Lord, that you may provide also for them, that you may open the doors also that are needed for that care, and that you will give patience and strength for each moment. We pray, Lord, for Josh Vandermeulen as he is scheduled to undergo surgery this coming Friday. We pray that it may go through, and we pray that it may be blessed by you, and that you will also use this experience in his life to encourage him to seek and serve you and to walk in your ways all the more, and that you have his life in your hands, and that all our days are ordered by you. Our life in all its perfect plan was ordered ere our days began. Bless his family. Bless his grandma, Greta, who celebrates her birthday this week. Lord, we pray for her and her husband that they may rejoice in your goodness and continue to rely upon you for all things. We pray for Dave and Sydney as they hope to be married on Saturday, that you will bless them and their plans and that you will make all things well, together with their family and friends as they rejoice in their wedding and in their marriage. Will you go before them, O Lord? Will you keep them? Will you bless them and make them a blessing? We commend them to you. Remember all among us, O Lord, in whatever our needs may be. You are the great shepherd of your sheep. And when you are the shepherd, then the sheep do not lack any good thing. We read that in your word. We know that has been secured by the blood of Christ. And we pray that we may trust you and experience your goodness. Also in these days, O Lord, in which we live, we commend our land to you. We commend this world to you. We pray that we may learn, Lord, under your judgment to seek and serve you. We pray that we ourselves of the Church of Jesus Christ may suffer in all submission, all the while counting the many blessings that we receive, and that you may, Lord, be gracious to us and deliver us. Help our government in its responsibilities. We pray for those, Lord, who have been elected to represent us and to serve us. We pray for wisdom. We pray, Lord, for understanding. We pray that they may seek you and serve you. We pray that those, O Lord, who do identify as confessing Christian may be encouraged and may draw from your Holy Spirit strength for the task that you have entrusted to them. We pray that you will bless every Christian ministry that we support and the various causes, Lord, that fill our hearts. We thank you for the Word and Deed Bike-a-thons this past week and for the large sum of money that was donated for the AIDS clinic in South Africa. Bless that donation, Lord, and bless that clinic and all those who are served there in Jesus' name. We pray too for safe families and for your prospering that ministry here in Niagara. Remember those, Lord, who are in charge and responsible, and remember all those who may be served by this ministry. We commend to you Wilf Bout and pray for your blessing to be upon him and the migrant community. We pray, Lord, everywhere that your kingdom may come and that your will may be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Hallowed be your name, O Lord. Your name is the greatest name of all. And to you we give praise and thanks. And from you now we seek also a blessing as we open your word. You have shown us your loving kindness in the sacrament. Show it to us also in the proclaiming of the gospel. Teach us, O Lord, your statutes, and may we keep them by your grace and spirit with all of our heart. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Let us continue to worship the Lord now with singing from Psalter number 55, from Psalm 23. Of course, the most famous psalm in the book of Psalms, and very precious and good to sing time after time. And so let's do that now, standing Psalter number 55, "The Lord my shepherd holds me within his tender care." All three stanzas. Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we need to be flexible. How often have we heard that in life? Or maybe have we said that in life? We need to be flexible. I'm thinking of young families, you two families with your little ones. You know this very, very well. You can't be too rigid in routines, in bedtimes, in how the nights go, in how the days go. I mean, you have expectations, you set schedules, but you know the importance of flexibility. With little kids, every family knows or can remember something of that challenge. But not just when they're little, it's true. I just had a father yesterday tell me, when the kids get older, especially when they start working and other things, you need to be flexible in your routines. And we understand that. It's important. In many spheres of life, in our jobs, as we make our way through this world, so many things happen, so many changes take place, and part of the skill of living well is learning to roll with it and to adjust, to be flexible. So we get that. And at the same time, we know that in other situations, it's very important to be inflexible. Sometimes flexible, sometimes inflexible. For instance, as parents requiring obedience from our children, we need to be fairly inflexible on that point. Or teachers maintaining standards of classroom behavior or homework assignments, again, fairly inflexible. Even more if you work in the inspecting world. I mean, think of food inspectors or building inspectors or safety inspectors. No one wants to drive over a bridge that has been approved by an inspector who is pretty flexible with regard to the standards and the requirements. We understand that's not a good idea. And we could give many more examples of the importance, the time and place where inflexibility is what is required. Now, you know, Paul is writing to Timothy, and Paul is saying, Timothy, you need to be inflexible with regard to the Word of God. That's the main point of the passage that's before us, 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17, a very famous passage, of course, and very packed. Books have been written on these verses, and they have their place. But the main point is simple, is straightforward, is clear. Verse 14, you, Timothy, must continue in the things you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. So the things in view are the teachings and truths of the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, all that God has said and revealed in His Word, and Paul and others have passed on to Timothy by way of the Word. And now Paul is saying, Timothy, hold fast to these Holy Scriptures. That's the point. Be inflexibly bound and committed to the Word of God. Timothy, do that. Be that. You must. That's the message. That's the burden of the Apostle Paul. And we can say that it's not just for Timothy, is it? It's for all God's people. Always. Including today. Including in this time. Including now with a new generation as represented again this morning. Holding fast to the Holy Scriptures. Are we doing that? Is that our priority and our aim? Well, we have to. That's what Paul is saying. We have to. And we have to urgently so. That's the first main point of this message. Paul's call to hold fast. Paul's saying, do it urgently. In other words, there's great seriousness and earnestness. This is so important for the Apostle Paul. He would have Timothy understand that you must hold fast, Timothy. Now, how do we hear this urgency in the text? If we look at verse 14, 2 Timothy 3:14, notice the way that it begins. But you. In other words, Paul is drawing a contrast. And in order to hear the contrast, we have to remember all that has come before, and we could go through the whole epistle, but if we just stay with chapter 3, as we read it before, chapter 3, Paul is unfolding various dangers. He's highlighting various risks and threats. So when he comes to our text, it's not like, oh, and by the way, Timothy, you need to hold fast. No, but there's this sense of burden, of urgency. But you, Timothy, in view of the dangers. So what are these dangers? Well, one is the prevalence of wicked men, of wicked people. The prevalence of wicked people. That's how the chapter starts. Verse 1, know this, that in the last days, by the way, last days, there is a phrase the Bible uses to describe the whole period of time from Christ's first coming to his second coming. From the first time Christ came till the last time Christ will come, the whole period in between is what the Bible calls the last days. We are living in the last days of the age of this world. And so Paul is writing about his time. He's writing about our time. He's really writing about all time. And he's saying perilous times, Timothy. Perilous, meaning danger times, stressful times, troublesome times. And why is that so? Well, Paul says, he goes on to describe wicked people. Men will be lovers of themselves, he says. Know that, Timothy. You will meet people who are lovers of money, who are boasters, who are proud. He goes on and gives a list, altogether 19 different characteristics of people, and they're all negative. And altogether, they describe humanity really giving themselves over to evil and wickedness and rebellion. And even they will be getting worse and worse, Paul says in verse 13. You will find them, Timothy. You will meet them. And what you need to do is turn away from them. Not that we don't witness to them and evangelize them, but there needs to be a separation. Verse 5, from such people, turn away. Don't be drawn into them. Don't become one with them. Don't be part of them, Timothy. The prevalence of wicked people. Well, just a cursory survey of the world around us confirms that Paul is exactly right, isn't he? Isn't what is happening in our world today at every level of society? This is exactly it. Wicked people abounding and increasing. And maybe we don't see it so much. We live many times in sheltered communities, and yet we read the news, and maybe through work relationships or in the universities or colleges around us, in the studies that young people do, we find this. We know that it's around. And it's not also that we're so much better in ourselves. No, the truth is evil lives in all of us, you and me too. But Paul is saying, here's what's happening to humanity. They're unraveling and they're giving themselves over to this unashamed and unrestrained rebellion. That's something that marks our day. And that's one reason why there is this urgency to hold fast to the Scriptures. But another point is the pressure of false teaching. So the prevalence of wicked people and the pressure of false teaching. Now, Paul refers to this in verses 6 through 9. Talks there about religious people who are really wicked people, who are experts at deception. And they find their way into homes and into the hearts of their community, and they bring a false faith, and they lead astray. In Paul's day, these people were literally able to get inside homes, part of the culture and the hospitality of that time when there was far more mingling and interaction, even more so than today, where we have our separate little homes like we do today. But it's still dangerous. It's still a threat now because, as we know, false teachers have other ways to come inside, even right through our phone or right through media, podcasts and YouTube and other things. And if we're not careful and if we're not discerning, if we're not measuring everything by the touchstone of the truth of the Word of God, how many in this world at large are being duped by false teaching and false teachers? If we think of the millions and millions of North Americans, just staying with our continent, millions of people who regularly listen to the health and wealth preachers of the day, and they subscribe to the teaching and they believe that God's main desire for you and me is to be healthy and wealthy and happy. Or else how many people think that, well, Jesus is very good and certainly a way to the Father. He's not exclusively so. And really what it comes down to for so many is their creed is God saves the sincere. So whatever your faith, whatever your practice, as long as you're sincere. How many people are convinced that God is okay with the increasing immorality of our time? It's not even described as immorality by many. The perversions of marriage. Well, as long as they love each other, what can be wrong with it? God even must bless it. These are only a few examples, but there are many, many more. And they are a result of false teaching creeping in insidiously, creeping in and taking over. And Paul says it marks the last days, including ours. And then one other thing Paul mentions, and what helps to highlight the urgency of holding fast to the Holy Scriptures, Paul describes the persecutions we can expect. The persecutions. Of course, Paul himself was often persecuted. He writes about that, doesn't he? He even lists the cities where it happened: Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. You can go to the book of Acts and you can read details about the things Paul experienced, the stonings, the beatings. And there were other times as well and other things. Paul suffered very much for the faith. It wasn't easy for Paul. It's not easy for any Christian, Paul says. Verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Maybe not like Paul. That is, maybe not to the same extent. But at some point and in some way it comes out. It happens. And God's people meet resistance. It may be as mild, say, as worldly people turning away from you in disgust when they find out that you confess to be followers of Christ. Or when they learn that you subscribe to Judeo-Christian morality. And they say, we don't want anything more to do with you. That's relatively mild. What about, though, if you lose your job on account of your convictions? Or maybe you lose your peace and quiet, or your reputation, or even your freedom, or how many today even may lose their life? Even to say that seems still very remote to us, doesn't it? Very far removed. But we shouldn't be naive. Just this week I received a letter from ARPA. Many churches did in Canada. From ARPA, this letter told about a law that is back on the books for the federal government. A law that will make it a criminal offense to counsel people away from a homosexual or transgender lifestyle. The federal government wants to make it a criminal offense for anyone to engage in so-called conversion therapy. Now, it's hard to know all the details and all the implications of it. And it may not turn out to be as bad as it sounds. There may be opportunities for the Christian church to ask the government to clarify and to seek also exceptions and so on. But as it stands and as it's being promoted, and there are those who are actively promoting such things, the aim is jail time for those who would engage in such counsel. Imagine, to read the Bible could, in a public worship service, lead to jail time. Or in a counseling room, to point people to Christ and the deliverance that we may find in Him, lead to fines or jail. The Bible says we shouldn't be surprised. All who live godly will suffer persecution. And so Timothy, Paul is saying, and to us, this is your world, this is your context. Know it, recognize it. The prevalence of wicked people, the pressure of false teaching, and the persecutions you can expect. And Paul understands that altogether this represents a mountain of stress. And with that, a temptation. And the temptation is, if we just lighten up a little with regard to the Word of God, if we just be not so inflexible, we can ease things. Can you imagine that kind of temptation? I can. Paul could. So with Timothy and with all the people of God, he's writing these words in order to head it off and to prevent it. That's why he says in verse 14, but you, Timothy. You must continue in the things that you have learned and been assured of. You, Timothy, must hold fast to the Holy Scriptures. There's urgency here. We need to feel that urgency. And to be very serious about this, including in our family life, as we raise our children, including as a congregation, as we serve the Lord in His world. But what does it mean exactly to hold fast? And how do we do it? Well, with those two questions, we go to our next point, holding fast, not just urgently, but purposely. Purposely. In other words, being very thoughtful and deliberate and intense, even, with our commitment to the Word of God. And here, of course, we zero in on that word, continue. Continue. You must continue. Literally, you must remain or abide in the things you have learned. So, no forsaking the truth, Timothy. No compromising the Scripture. Never diluting the Word of God. No, you must continue. Be inflexible. Hold fast. Now, just at this point, it's important to notice something very special in the text. Paul draws attention to the fact that Timothy has been taught. Continue in the things that you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. So Paul says several things here, important to see. One is that Timothy has been long taught the Word of God. Long taught. And of course, that's true. Earlier in this letter, well, Paul, of course, had been a teacher to Timothy, but earlier in the letter, he makes reference to Timothy's family, specifically to his mother and to his grandmother, Eunice and Lois. You can find that in Timothy 1. They were Christian ladies. And no doubt they were diligent teachers, as all parents and grandparents should be. Not that we have to be in possession of a teaching degree. No, but in all our time with our children, in all our activities with grandchildren, is it not so important that we prioritize reading the Word of God, explaining the Word of God, living out the Word of God before our children? How important that is here in the Church of God, here as covenant families, let it be true that all our youth have to say, from childhood, we have known the Holy Scriptures. From our earliest days, we have been taught. We are not able even to remember when we did not know about the Lord God and His Savior Son, Jesus Christ. See, we can teach our children many things. We can teach them how to work, and we need to. And we can teach them various skills. Maybe you take them to hockey or soccer or music lessons or something. Maybe you go hunting with them, teach them how to handle guns and so on. There is so much that we may teach our children. But this must be the number one lesson. The Scriptures, the Word of God. Timothy was taught from his youth. What is more, and this is for all our children and our young people, we can say that Timothy was a good student. He was a good student. He didn't just get taught, he learned. You have learned, Paul says. We all know that it's possible to sit through a class. It's possible to endure a lesson, endure a sermon. It's possible to undergo all sorts of teaching and not learn. Walk away from a setting where there's been instruction and you didn't pay any attention, you simply zoned out and it's over and you have gained nothing. That's possible. Children and young people among us, what kind of students? What kind of students are you? Especially when it comes to the Word of God. When it comes to your parents, at the end of the mealtime, reading the Bible with you. Or when, as a family, maybe you are talking about what the Scriptures teach. Or in catechism class. Or in Bible class. Or maybe in science class or history class. When the Word of God is brought to bear on the subject. What kind of student are you? Timothy learned. Are you learning? Do you seek to learn? Don't be the kind of child or young person who goes to sleep, as they were, during devotions, who tunes it all out, who resists it, who refuses to hear. No, take in what you are listening to, what you are hearing, and think hard about what is being read to you and taught to you. Notice something else. Paul says, Timothy, you learned and you were assured. Continue in the things you have learned and in the things you have been assured of. So that means there is this sense in which Timothy didn't just receive various facts and truths. Timothy didn't just do his memory work, say, and check the box. But even more, Timothy responded to the teaching. He submitted to it. He embraced it. We can say he believed it. He believed what his mom said to him. He believed what his grandma said to him. He believed what Paul spoke to him about. Timothy heard it all, and he imbibed it all, and he embraced it all. He was assured, Paul says, and he was persuaded. The truth made an impact in his life, and it changed his life. And of course, we all need the grace of God for that. We need the Spirit of God for that. But let simply this reference to Timothy's experience make you seek for the same. When you hear the Holy Scriptures, hear them and believe them. Don't let the seed fall, as it were, on the hard path and be taken away by the birds of the air. No, not that was not Timothy's experience. He received the word of truth. And now Paul says, Timothy, you've got to hold fast. Again, that word continue comes into view. Continue in these truths. So don't abandon them. Don't forsake them. Don't be swayed by the times, Timothy. Don't be influenced by wicked people. Don't be pressured by the false teachers to loosen up a little bit here and lighten up a bit there. Kind of round off the edges to make it more palatable. Don't either let persecution weaken your commitment to the truth. No, Timothy, you've got to hold fast. Do you hear the purpose Paul is calling for here? The deliberate action. Know what's going on around you and commit to this response. Inflexible dedication to the holy word of God. Is this not what needs to be the commitment of our heart, yours and mine? And the principle of our home, of our family life, of our marriages? That we are not bending when it comes to what God says, but with purpose, we will hold fast. Timothy needed this reminder. Paul thought so. Don't we need it too? This encouragement. If we just think about this a little longer, I mean, the sad fact is that in our day and time, there are many who are not continuing, who are not holding fast. No doubt we can all think of examples, maybe, and with great grief even, in our own family lives, in our families, extended families, among our friends and in our communities. And certainly across the world, examples abound and illustrations of people and of churches even, of churches that are not holding fast, but they are forsaking the faith once delivered to the saints. Truly, we are living in testing times also as a congregation. We are living in testing times as families and as individuals. Will we with purpose hold fast? How do we do that? Well, we do it by maintaining our reading of Scripture, maintaining our praying over Scripture, maintaining our living according to Scripture. What should be the most important, the most central thing in our life is that we are guided and governed by the Word of God. What He says, we will do. Is that the way you seek to live? Is that how you want to raise your families? Is that what our children understand as the overarching focus of our home, of our decisions? Holding fast. Well, maybe someone says, well, fine, we get the point, but is it really that important? I mean, after all, what makes the Holy Scriptures so special? What makes them so important that we hold fast to them? Times are changing. Can't things change with the book as well? That's a fair question. Many people might ask that, even among us. You might be someone who thinks that way. What makes the Bible so important that we need to hold fast to it? You know what's great about our text is that Paul anticipates that question, and he answers it, at least he begins to, in our text. And that's really our last point this morning, holding fast to the Holy Scriptures, not just urgently and purposely, but confidently. Confidently. Why can we say that? Well, Paul points to a number of things with regard to the Holy Scriptures. One is in terms of their author. Who wrote the Holy Scriptures? Of course, we know there were human authors. We know there was Moses. We know there was David. There was Isaiah. Here in the New Testament, we know Paul has a hand in a whole section of the New Testament. So human authors were involved in the composition of the Bible. But what does Paul say in verse 16? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now here's the problem. We have learned this, many of us, in our earliest years. As kids, it's taught to us in school. The inspiration of the Bible, the fact that it's from God. The problem is that it's so familiar that we're not as stunned by it as we should be. But just think what Paul is saying. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. In other words, he's saying this book that now we know as the Bible comes to us from another world. It comes to us from another realm. It comes to us from no less than God himself. He wrote the book, ultimately. It is the word of our Creator, God. And Paul, by this little phrase, now so familiar through the ages, Paul means to inspire great confidence. Because what he is saying means that we can know the Scripture is nothing less than the revelation of the mind of the all-knowing, the all-holy, the ever-truthful and majestic God. He can't lie, Paul says elsewhere. Every word is true. It comes to us from God himself. So we don't read in the Bible the words of mere men. He used men, of course. He worked through men. That's all part of the package. But at the end of the day, we are reading the Word of God. And that means we can hold fast to these words with total confidence. They're not empty words. They're not lying words. They're not hopeless words. They're not foundationless words. They are true and rich and good and sure. They are the words of God. Do you believe the Bible you read is the Word of God? That's one thing in terms of confidence. Something else to think about is how they are all about salvation. That's the fundamental theme, isn't it? Salvation. Paul alludes to that or refers to that in verse 15. The Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation. And then he says, through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So you don't go to the book to learn how to grow a good garden, or how to build a nice home, or how to succeed in university. Although the Bible can speak to all of those things too, in a measure. But the Bible speaks to something so much more, to the core of everything. The Bible speaks to the issue of life and death, and of our need to be delivered from the judgment to come. The Bible speaks to the fact that this world is miserable and broken, and all of it through sin, and it is headed for everlasting destruction, and there is no one who can deliver us from death. I know our government is seemingly taking on this role of trying to save everyone from death, but there is no one who can save us from death. Not physical death, not eternal death. There is no one but God himself. Through Jesus Christ, his own beloved Son. As we well know, so much is bound up in that phrase in the text, through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is God's incarnate Son. He came to live the life that we ought to live. He came into this world, this broken world, this miserable world, and he lived a holy and impeccable life. At every point, he was sinless, he was faultless, he was perfect. He lived the way Adam should have lived. He lived the way we ought to live. He obtained therein righteousness for his people. He purchased a whole complete life that pleases the Father, that he can give to sinners who trust him. And then at the climax of his life, in spite of the life that he lived, so perfect, in spite of it, he died. In fact, it was because it was perfect that he could die in the way that he did die, because he died as a substitute for his people. He lived perfectly so that he could take on his shoulders the sin of all his people, and he could bring it to the cross, and he could bear the full weight of the wrath of God, and he could absorb every drop of it and exhaust all of its fullness in a way that he could proclaim, "It is finished." Which simply means that when we come to him in all our unrighteousness, in all our sin and guilt, it can be washed away. And we can be clothed then with his perfection, with his righteousness. And we can be saved from judgment. And we can be saved from wrath. And we can be ushered into eternal life. And you know, even now, today, time after time, whenever this gospel is preached, God, the living God, through his word says, "Come, come to this Son, this Savior Son of God, and be delivered from all you cannot save yourself from." This is what the word says. It's a word to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So this is what the Bible is all about. And this is why we may hold fast to these words, to the scripture with confidence in view of its theme. And then there's one more reason that Paul mentions, one more thing he tells us about the Bible, how it's able to help us live well. Today we say we do life. And the Bible tells us how to do life well. This is the point in verse 16 and 17 when Paul talks about how the scriptures are inspired and then they are profitable, which means they are useful and effective. And then he gives all these things, doctrine, and that's teaching or truth, and likewise reproof and correction, like don't go this way, don't go that way, come in this way, this is the way to go, and training in righteousness. And so the point is, the man of God, in other words, every believer in Jesus Christ can know the way to be complete, can know the way to live mature, can be equipped to do life successfully, not as the world measures it, but as God measures it, in a way that we can come to our last breath and hear from the living God, "Well done, good and faithful servant." The Bible charts the path. And it does it by calling us to live in obedience to the will of God and showing us how to be obedient to the will of God through faith in Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Bible lays all that out for us. And so we go to the Word to be instructed, and we go to the Word to be corrected, and we go to the Word to be directed. And God, through Jesus, by the Spirit, leads us on. How many Christians throughout the ages have experienced exactly that? No doubt also among us. I mean, isn't it true? We know what it is like. The Word has been a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. When there have been things in family life and we don't know what to do, the Word helps us. When there have been other issues in our life, maybe with work, maybe in our own mind, maybe in witness to our neighbors, maybe just trying to make sense of the confusion. Maybe when there is all that peril that Paul speaks about, and how do we face it? The Word of God helps us. The Word of God shines light on the path. This is the way, God says to us, walk in it. The Word enables us to do life well. And that's why we love the Word. We can trust it. We can trust it. And so Paul is saying, therefore, hold fast to it. Yes, urgently, purposely, and confidently. It's how to raise your families. It's how to be a church. It's how to endure to the end. Be inflexibly committed to the Word of God. Paul was counseling Timothy. And now, through the ages, the Word is summoning us. Again, the question, are you holding fast? Are we holding fast. That's the calling. And by the grace of God, let's be answering that call and be marked by this very thing, holding fast. Amen. Let us pray. Lord our God, we come before you and we give thanks that so many of us, if not all of us, can say that from childhood we have known the Holy Scriptures. Just a little bit of experience in this world will show us that so many know nothing of what we know. And who are we, O Lord, to be so favored? We don't understand. And to our shame, we have not always been so faithful and so consistent. For whatever reason, we are easily relaxing when it comes to the standards of your truth and faithfulness to the Word of God. We pray that you will use also this call of Paul to Timothy and now also to us to sharpen us and to strengthen us. We pray that as parents with our children in our homes and families, we pray that as congregation, we may be people who continue in the things we have learned and been assured of. We give thanks for your book. We love your book. Help us, O Lord, to know it and to live by it. And so also to stand in these days in which we live. Lord, bless your truth from generation to generation. We pray also for Edmund and for Jason, that they grow up loving the Scriptures. They will be taught in their homes and living according to them through faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you for this service, Lord. Be with us further in this day. Remember us according to all our needs and forgive our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us close with singing from Psalter number 334. 334 from Psalm 119, "Thy word sheds light upon my path. A shining light it guides my feet." We'll sing all the stanzas, and then after the benediction, sing 196. And as was mentioned, after the service, the couples will follow the consistory out and be in the hall later for you to congratulate them and to encourage them.
Thank you.
Receive now the blessing of the Lord, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.